around the inside of the sanctuary. Right? You go into the Jewish synagogues, and there's scripture just painted on the walls everywhere. I mean, they were very much about the Word of God being part and parcel of who they were in their life and those sorts of things. And, you know, God has given us such a beautiful blank canvas to paint His fame and His glory on. And I've wondered about that, if we could just do something like that. And I like that song. I mean, it's a great song. And because it's 15 verses, we don't get to sing it that often, right? But I think it would be a great message to put somewhere. Maybe not right up there, because it could cover up with the wreaths, but somewhere, right? Somewhere to put that on there. Today we're going to return our attention back to Psalm 18. And we're going to just look at five or six verses today in Psalm 18. And we're going to pick up at verse 25, which is where we left off last time we were together, when we brought remarks to a conclusion at verse 24. And we're going to do so under the heading, "Why Haven't We Set Sanctification Apart?" Now, if you're familiar with the word sanctification, to sanctify, saints in the New Testament, the Greek word is hagios. And hagios literally means to be set apart. So the question that is before us today is, why have we not set apart as special being set apart? Why is it that in much of evangelical thought today that we focus on salvation, we focus on sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, until somebody is converted, and then we kind of just leave them to their own devices to go on about their business and be sanctified however the Spirit might choose to do so, without really any instruction, without any discussion, without any help or guidance or discipleship? And I'm reminded of the Great Commission that we're to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the age. And we have, in our efficiency-minded, manufacturing-type cultural mindset, the way we think, this is the lens, the glasses that we see everything is very efficiency-minded. We have kind of focused on the first of those three admonitions of the Great Commission to the exclusion of the last two. See, we don't even qualify for Leo Sayer. You know, Leo Sayer said two out of three ain't bad. Well, we've only done one. And we've forgotten about being set apart. Now, I'm going to tell you up front that this being set apart idea, the sanctification idea, as I had presented it this morning in the text to each of y'all, is that God's sanctification, as we are being conformed into the image of Christ, that is not so that we could receive the blessings of the gospel, the protections of Christ Himself, to just sit in our house and do nothing. I think sometimes we think that the promise that God gave to us, I'll never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will never leave you as an orphan, that how we transcribe that into our normal everyday life is that I'm loved of God, I'm cared of God, He's going to protect me, I can stay at home and just mind my own business and be comfortable in my life, in my work, in my school, and God is going to take care of me. And we miss the fact that the promise of God to care for us is always couched in our being active in kingdom work. The protection is not that we sit at home and be protected. The protection is that we're out doing kingdom work in every circle that we might move, every venue of life in which we may live. And as we are doing kingdom work, then the protection comes. Right? But in modern evangelicalism here in America, we have boiled that down to get saved, have a happy life, God loves you. He'll take care of you while you sit and watch Jeopardy. And that's not what the Bible tells us at all. We're called to be active in the kingdom work. We're to be laborers in the field. We're to be soldiers in the army. We're to be watchmen on the wall. The Bible is full of illustrations and analogies to activity and work in the kingdom that we've been called to. And so as we think about God's presence with us in this fallen world, we need to remember that He changes us from the inside out, that we might be used of Him in the kingdom work, and therefore demonstrate the veracity of His word, because as the Bible says, this is what happens. And so when we live that way and we actually fulfill the Bible mandates, when we are living according to what the Bible says about Christians, then we are actually demonstrating the truthfulness, the veracity of the Word of God to the world around us. So could it be that because a lot of Christians sit in their houses and do nothing, when the Bible says they are to be workmen in the field or soldiers in the army, the world sees that and goes, there's a disconnect here. And my purpose today is to walk us through that we might, by God's guidance, remove that disconnect and receive not only the blessing that God gives to each of His children, but to be moved and motivated to be active in the kingdom. Not sit still, but let's get up and get going and do something. Why haven't we set sanctification apart? Psalm 18, verses 25-30. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. With the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp, the Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Father, again, we thank You for Your gracious and merciful goodness to us already in this hour. And we thank You, Father, for the song sung and the prayers prayed and the word already read, already delivered to Your people. And Father, we ask that as we continue on this journey together, that You would open our hearts and our minds to the reality of what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be set apart, what it means to be conformed into the image of Christ our Savior. And thereby, Father, move us to be active within Your kingdom, that we might be salt and light to the world around us. Move upon us in these ways, Father, that we might not only bring You glory, but that we might honor You in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask these things in Your precious and holy name. Amen. Believe it or not, there was, once upon a time, a children's book with a very fascinating title. The title was The Chance World. The Chance World. It described a world in which everything happened by chance. The sun might rise, or it might not. It might appear at any hour given in a given day, or the moon might come up instead. When children were born, they might have one head or they might have a dozen heads, and those heads might or might not be on their shoulders, for those heads might be arranged all around their limbs, their arms, and their legs. In this book, if one jumped up in the air, it was impossible to predict whether he would ever come down again. That he came down yesterday was no guarantee that he would do it again this time. For every day, antecedent and consequence varied, and gravitation and everything else changed from hour to hour. Today, in the book, a child might be so light that it would be impossible for him to descend from his chair to the floor, but tomorrow, in attempting to try to run this experiment again, the impetus or the power might drive it to descend from the chair to the floor, down through three floors of the house, down to the middle of the earth somewhere. You see, in this book, this chance world, cause and effect were abolished. Law was annihilated. And the results to the inhabitants of such a world could only be that reason was impossible. It would become a lunatic world with a population of lunatics. Aren't you glad we don't live in a world like that? I am. You know, we hear frequently that the world is in chaos. We hear frequently that things are in a state of flux, that things are changing, that our world is changing, the times are changing. But the reality is that nothing is really changing beyond what God allows it to change, beyond the changes that God himself has ordained to occur. Now look, technology progresses, and perhaps we have more technology today than we did 100 years ago, but I promise you, we are not more educated today than people were 100 years ago. So technology is not the end-all be-all. So that we see a lot of technological changes. We have smartphones, smart watches, smart cars. We can, if we don't want a dog, we can buy a smart pet, right? We can do all kinds of things that weren't possible even 10 years ago. But even though all of this technology has come in and those sorts of things have changed, the world really has remained the same. But yet the world doesn't see that. The lost world thinks that things are just new and different, progressing to a point that they've never been before, when they really miss the fact that God says that there is nothing new under the sun, right? And the reason I'm bringing all of this up is I think as a Christian, many times we get caught up in this false narrative that the world puts out, that things are always changing, that we abandon somehow the stability of God's word. We abandon what the scriptures have already told us about life and reality, and we want to believe the scribes and the prophets of the world as opposed to believing the prophets of the Bible. We want to believe our own experience as opposed to what God has told us life really is. And because of that, we don't really understand the work of Christ in each of our lives as a believer after salvation. We really don't understand what sanctification is. And that's the problem. Many in the church today completely misunderstand what the Bible means when it teaches on sanctification. You know, we talk about saved from what, right? We talked about that last time, that book that R.C. Sproul wrote a number of years ago. Saved from what? But I ask the question today, saved for what? What are you saved for? And we misunderstand that. Well, obviously, Christ calls each of us to be more like him, right? That's what sanctification, usually we say, we're called to be more like him. And when we are made more like him and are growing to be more like him, we demonstrate the truthfulness of his divine world, a divine word, which is changing the world. Changing the world one person at a time. Now, what's implicit in that particular statement is the methodology in which God changes the world one person at a time. And that is that each time a person is changed, then they begin to undertake the work of the kingdom to go out into that same lost world and demonstrate the change that Christ has done in their heart to those around them. We're not just saved to sit in our houses and do nothing. We're saved to be part of the process of change. And as we are becoming more and more like Christ every day, we are demonstrating not only the truthfulness of his word in our life, but the truthfulness as we go out into the world to be salt and light, that Christ does, in fact, change everything. That's how it works. That's what he's called us to. So we better understand what it means to be conformed into his image, because he has called us to act upon that in the world around us, which will lead us to the third thing this morning, that we must remember that Christ promises his protection from the hazards of evangelical work, not simply a guarantee for us to be comfortable. Right? We got to remember that. All of this in five or six verses of Psalm 18. So let's go back and begin to talk about this systematically. Many in the church today completely misunderstand what the Bible means when it teaches about sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification. Or it is, in fact, one of the items, one of the steps in what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Sanctification comes after regeneration, in which we have been saved by the Holy Spirit, and then we become more like Christ every day, right? And as we are becoming more like Christ every day, we are being differentiated or pointed out, demonstrated as being different than the world. We're becoming a little less like the world and a little more like Christ in every step of sanctification. Now, it's not just about purity, it's not just about holiness, it's about activity, and we're going to get there. But I want to point out here in verse 25 that David says, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, and with the blameless man you show yourself blameless, and with the purified you show yourself pure. Now, structurally, there's a couple things going on here. I want us to catch, first of all, we have to understand this, that to be merciful, to be blameless, and to be pure is not something, David's not saying that's something that he did in and of himself. He is not blameless by himself. He's not pure by himself, okay? This is where we connect this message to the message that we finished last time. We have to go back and look at verses 22 through 24 to find the source of the blamelessness, the source of the purity, the source of the mercifulness. And in verses 22 to 24, it is God's rules. Verse 22, for all his rules were before me, all right? His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and kept myself from my guilt. How did David do that? Through his rules, through God's rules, and through God's statutes. And so the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. How did he get there? By the statutes, the rules, the commandments that God had given to him. So we have from the very beginning an emphasis, an insistence, if you will, upon the authority of the Word of God in the life of the believer, okay? So as we come to verse 25, David is not saying, oh, look at me, how merciful I am. No, he's merciful because God has made him merciful. He is blameless because God has made him blameless through the gospel. Now, look, I realize that we're dealing with David. I realize that we're dealing with a psalm. I realize that the psalm is in what we call the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, you might say the Old Dispensation, in which God revealed himself through the Mosaic Law, through the moral law. I got that. But you see, that points to the fulfillment of that law through the man who was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one like Moses, who Moses said, listen to him. You remember that last time we were together? Right? It points to the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, and then as a matter of ontological change with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, okay, to try to put it in a historical context, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's poured out on all flesh, young men are seeing dreams, old men are having visions, all of that in Acts, right? Quotation from Joel. That transformation, that change, which was brought about and prefigured, preordained, predeclared, prophesied through the Word of God is what David is talking about, though David may not have actually been mindful of all of that when he penned this psalm. It is the work of God in each of us at the point of salvation. We have to get that established. You cannot be sanctified until you have been saved. You cannot be purified. You can't work towards being more like Christ if you don't know Christ. And you can't work to having his nature if you don't have his spirit living inside of you. And there's a lot of people in the world today, good people, religious people, that are trying to do exactly that. They don't know Jesus, but they're trying to be like him. They're trying to mimic his words, although his words have never really made a difference in their heart. They're trying to take on the character, the spirit, the nature of Christ without having actually received the spirit of Christ. And so we have to understand that it's got to be a work of Christ in you at the point of salvation, and then a work of Christ in you as you move forward from that particular spot, that particular position, to being more like Christ every day. You can't be like Jesus if you don't know Jesus. Follow me? But once we come into the saving knowledge of Christ and we are brought to a place where we can obey all the commandments, all the rules, all the statutes, all the ordinances, right? Remember that from Deuteronomy? If you'll obey all the commandments, all the rules, all the statutes, all the ordinances, all the policies, all of the applications, God says, I will prosper you. Once we've come to that point, then obedience to the Word of God actually brings tangible benefit in that we are becoming more like Christ every day. We are becoming more merciful. We are already been given a state of positional blamelessness. And so now we're working towards actual blamelessness as we follow the mandates of God. And we are being purified by the purity of Christ. We're taking on His nature. You follow me? And yet there are a lot in the church today because they have a lackluster love for God. They have no passion for His word or for His nature. Oh, they want the benefits of God. Those who have a lackluster love for God want the benefits. They want the fire insurance. But they just don't really care about God. They don't care about His nature. You see, God's nature is one of love. God's nature is one of calling His people unto Himself. God's nature is one of not letting us stay where we were, right? And moves us to where He wants us to be, right? Don't we all hang our eternity on that? That I'm not what I used to be. I'm not the old man. I'm now the new man, right? And that new man is reconciled to God through the blood of Christ in the gospel, right? Y'all catch what I'm saying? That's God's nature. And He changed us. But God's nature is one that we're to take that message into the world. God has revealed Himself through His creation and through His word, and we are to take that revelation into that same creation so that others who might not have heard the message and the gospel of Christ might then hear the gospel and the message of Christ, be saved from their sins by the indwelling of the same Spirit, and then they begin to grow in the likeness of Christ like we have, and then they're added to the family of God in the work in the field, right? You follow what I'm saying? That's what David's saying. And yet we misunderstand the part of sanctification that once we are being conformed into the image of Christ, that means that we then go out and demonstrate the mercifulness and the blamelessness and the purity that Christ has put in our lives to the world around us. Right? Romans chapter 9, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared by Him for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. In this whole discussion that Paul is having in Romans chapter 9, he is saying basically to us, do we have the right to ask God, why in the world have you saved me, and then ask me to go be a witness? We like it, God, that you saved me, but we don't like it that God has called us to go be a witness, right? We would rather stay in our house where it's comfortable and receive all the blessings and the benefits of God, but that's not what God has said. He has prepared us. If we are saved, we are a vessel of mercy, which was prepared beforehand for glory, and we were vessels of wrath that have now been made vessels of glory. That's what Paul is saying. And the idea is that once we have been saved, once we've been changed, it's not a partial saving, it's a complete saving. And part of that saving is that our outlook, our estimation, how we see the world changes as well. I no longer see the world as something to be enjoyed. I see the world as God's creation marred by sin, and in some respects, something to be pitied. Something to have a longing affection to see better. Don't you want to see the people around you be better? Don't we prosecute our jobs in that way of thinking? Aren't most of us, those of us working still, don't we do what we do so that we might see the people around us be better? Don't we produce the things that we produce so that the lives of people would be better? Or am I saying something that you maybe have never thought about in terms of your work before? Maybe you've just seen your work as a way to make money to pay bills. Well, that's more of a worldly way of seeing work. The Christian ethic in work is that not only has God commanded that we work, right? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but that we do so in such a way that we are making the world better. We're making things better for the people that we serve. So as we teach, we're not just teaching to put information into the heads of our students. We're actually teaching to help them be better, right? We produce goods and services, if that is our line of work, so that in the production of those goods and services and our interaction with our customers or our employer, whichever the case may be, we are desirous that their life be better. So we do things with excellence. We don't do things halfway. Christians don't do things halfway. If we are compelled to go a mile, we go an extra mile. Do we not? If we are compelled to give up our cloak, we give up our shirt too. That's not active passive, being passive, right? That's actually Christian ethic of excellence, because the idea is that we're doing things for the betterment of those who are around us. Where did we get that idea? Where did we get that nature? How did we come to that spot in life? The Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of Christ indwelt you at the point of salvation, made you a new creature, a new creation, that new ethic was given to you, that Christian mantra was given to you, not just as a buzzword or a cool catchphrase, but a way of seeing life. It gives new credence to Paul's words, and I want to show you a more excellent way. That really ought to be our motivation in life, that through Christ we want to show you a more excellent way. And we can take that into the world as we're sharing the gospel with those in the world. We can see the failings of the world. We can understand the struggles of the world. We can understand even in the lives of fellow believers within our church family as they're struggling with the things of the world, we can go to them and say, I want to show you a more excellent way. You don't have to do it the way the world does it. We can do it the way Christ does it. Let me show you how. Right? And that is showing ourselves merciful as Christ has shown himself merciful to us. That's showing the world how to be blameless in all of their deportment as Christ has shown us how to be blameless. It can show them how to be pure in thought and deed and action and interaction with the world as Christ has shown us how to be pure. Right? And we don't have to say to God, why have you made me this way? We embrace the way God has made us and we live according to his glory. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He says, henceforth I will not act, I am not to act in any respect as my own. Let me say that again. This is our beloved Jonathan Edwards. Henceforth, I am not to act in any respect as my own. I do not belong to me. I now belong to Christ, right? He gave his life for me, and the one who now lives in me lives, I live according to the one who has died and lived for me, right? Lives in me. That's what Edwards is saying. I shall act as my own if I ever make use of any of my powers to anything that is not to the glory of God. If I'm not glorifying God, I'm glorifying me. That's the only two options you got, right? You either glorify God or you glorify you. And if you're not glorifying God, you're glorifying you. Edwards is saying, well, I can't do that anymore. I can't use any of the resources I have to glorify me. I must glorify God. And if I do not make the glorifying of Him my whole and entire business, then everything about us, every word, every breath, every thought, every inclination of our heart is for the glory of God. Now, if you're looking for a text to hang that on, let me give you this one. The second commandment. Right? The second commandment. You remember what the second commandment is? You shall have no other gods before me. Right? I am the Lord your God. Or idols, I'm sorry. First commandment is no other gods. Second one is idols. Right? No other idols. If we're not glorifying God and we're glorifying ourselves, then we have violated the first two commandments. We've put another God up in front of God and we have idols. It just happens to be me. Well, we can't do that. And we shouldn't do that. And as we are being conformed into the image of Christ day by day through the sanctification process, then I am putting to death the old man. I am taking up my cross and I'm following Christ in everything that I do. Right? So let's talk about that for a minute. What does that look like when I am responding to the call of Christ? I am being made more and more like Him each and every day. I am in the sanctification process. I am setting sanctification apart in my own life and demonstrating the truthfulness of His divine word as He's changing me and changing the world. Well, in the back half of verse 26, we pick up again in Psalm 18. With the crooked you make yourself seem torturous, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. There is clearly in the back half of verse 26 and in verse 27 a dichotomy going on here. That's just a very fancy word for saying a contrast between two things. And those two things are the lost and the saved. So the principle is this: Christ's sanctification is putting to death the old man. And as we look at 26 and 27, it is easy for us to categorize the persons that David is talking about. The crooked, all right, obviously David means all of the pagans in the world, the crooked. And the haughty, well, that's got to be the same thing. That's got to be all those people who are lost in the world. But the humble, that's got to be me. That's got to be the Christian, right? Right? Like the old song, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Right? The humble has got to be me. The crooked and the haughty has got to be somebody else. Wrong answer. As Paul said to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2, and such were some of you. But God, being rich in mercy, saving us before the foundation of the world, sending His Son to die for us, that we might no longer be crooked and that we may no longer be haughty, but that we might be humble within Christ, right? And so there's a sense in which putting to death the old man is not something that happened exclusively when you walked the aisle, signed the card, or got baptized. It is something that is happening progressively, presently, in every moment of every day. The old man still has the vestiges of his old self within all of us as Christians. None of us have arrived. None of us can say that the old man is completely dead. That's why Jesus said in the present tense, not past tense, but present tense, if you desire to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. In every moment of every day, in every thought, in every circumstance, in every response, we must be putting to death the old man. When we don't put to death the old man, when we live in a crooked way, a non-straight way, a non-redeemed way, Christ makes himself seem torturous, doesn't he? Doesn't the Spirit of Christ bring such conviction into our hearts when we don't say the things that we ought to say and we don't believe the things that we ought to believe? Don't we fall under conviction when we really ought to be a little more active in supporting the things of Christ in the world? That's kind of where I am. I'll just tell you, there are just some things in this world that Christ says, this is just wrong. And so why am I not out there in the public square promoting the things of Christ that Christ says, these are what's right and proper? See, I've fallen under conviction for my silence. You might say the sin of omission, not being as vocal as I ought, using my position as a pastor or an elder at Grace Covenant Baptist Church to lead others to embrace the things of Christ in the public square. Right? And specifically, if you're curious what I'm talking about abortion. I'm talking about pro-life. And as I've mentioned to some of y'all, I'm becoming increasingly more convicted over the abolition of abortion completely. I think that's something that's very important. Now, we can talk about details of it, and I'm still praying through it, still working through it, okay? But that is something that Christ says is an abomination. We know that. So why are we not being more vocal about that? I don't mean ugly about it, but why are we not being more vocal about that? Why are we not declaring the truth of the Word of Christ in that area of life? That's just an example. You see, we have to put to death the old man that would really rather just go into our house and be quiet and let somebody else fight that battle. Right? No. We can't let somebody else fight that battle now. We have to take a stand on it. And others. That's just one of many that Christ calls us to take a stand on. And we are convicted by the purity of Christ in those areas when we don't. The haughty. He brings down the haughty. Anybody in here ever been haughty? Not me, preacher. I'm in good shape. Look at me. Right? Bragging about how humble you are. He brings down those who by nature are haughty. And he saves a humble people. You see, the reality is that we need to take Christ at his word and realize that we need to be putting to death every day the old person. And that we need to be living in blamelessness. We need to be living in mercy. We need to be living in purity as Christ would lead us to do so, right? And not to think that we've got it all together or that we've studied enough or that we've prayed enough or that we have somehow done enough work and don't have to do that anymore. No, it never stops. Putting to death the old man never stops and will never stop until we stand in glory, glorified in the presence of Christ. Then the old man is completely put to death and the new man has come. But until that point in time, we have to constantly be on vigilant guard against the old self. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You hear what Paul is saying? He's saying that who you used to be is no more. That who you are in Christ has been given to you, purchased by the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself, and that we don't live according to the old man because that has been done away with, but we are living according to the new man who has been raised together with Christ. Now, there's all kinds of symbology in there that I wish I had time to talk about. I would point to this particular text as proof positive that Paul is talking about believers' baptism and not infant baptism. That's a whole other discussion entirely. But it is part of putting to death the old man. Christ's sanctification gives a sharper understanding and removes the despair of ignorance. If I am being made new moment by moment, if I am being renewed, right, as Romans 12, 1 and 2, being by the renewal of your mind, right? Y'all remember that one? That we're not participating in the things of the world, but we're understanding the things of the world more and more and more each day. If one of the results of regeneration is that I have a sharper understanding, then that sharper understanding not only removes the despair I have in my own heart, but moves me to act upon that clearer understanding. Listen to Psalm 18, verse 28. For it is you who light my lamp, the Lord my God lightens my darkness. It's similar to what we hear in Psalm 119. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I will hide his words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Right? Anybody who's ever been to vacation Bible school has heard those verses and probably has memorized those verses. And they're good ones to memorize. Why? Because God lights the way. And what does that mean, light the way? Does that just mean that I never stumble in the dark? That if Nancy moves the furniture around, I don't stub my toe on the couch as I get up to go to the bathroom at 2 o'clock in the morning? Is that what that means? No, that's not what that means at all. Praise God, we can't move our furniture, so I can't stumble over it at 2 o'clock in the morning. It's permanently attached, right? But y'all know what I mean. Does that just mean that I can see in the dark? No, that's not what it means at all. It means that I have a clearer understanding, a sharper understanding of the world around me. I see sin more sharply. I see transgression and rebellion before the Word of God more sharply. I understand the concepts of Christ in the Word more sharply. I have a sharper focus, a clearer understanding. I have gone from just living the Christian life according to standard definition TV, which I don't even think you can get anymore. And as I'm growing in Christ, being conformed into the image of Christ, as he is calling me to be more and more like him, I go from standard definition to high definition, right? I love this analogy. I've used it before. I see things sharper, clearer. I see the details a little clearer than what I used to. Standard, if you've ever gone back and watched something in standard definition, you go, man, it's almost pixelated. You can't hardly watch it. We watched a VeggieTales video. It was on VHS. Yes, VHS. We still have one of those. And we still have a VHS player. It's gosh awful because you can't see anything. Right? It's blobby colors on the screen. I'm going, how in the world will we ever... How did I know that the tomato was a tomato? He's just a big red blob. Standard definition. But you know, when Christ saves us, in our infancy in Christ, that's exactly what the Christian walk is like. We see colors and big blobs, and we don't understand a lot of things. Now, look, it's all color because we've been saved. It's kind of like Dorothy. You know, she moves from the black and white of Kansas. And for years, I thought Kansas was black and white as a kid. I just thought, oh, that's what Kansas looks like. It's black and white, right? But she's moved from black and white to color, right? So we've moved from the black and white of the old world, where it's dreary and dark and overwhelming, to the technicolor of God's grace, all right? So we've got the color, but in standard definition, it's just blobs. Red, blue, green. But we move from that to what we call high definition, right? And so, wow, the colors, the tomato actually has a face. He's got eyes and a nose and he talks, right? It's Bob, the tomato. Larry, the cucumber. And we begin to see details. But then as we grow in Christ, we go from high definition to I don't know, DLP 1080. And it's like, wow, I'm seeing more. And then now we've got 4K. Living life in 4K. This is so amazing to me. We got Super Bowl coming on this afternoon. And if you've got a 4K TV, as you're watching it, man, you see the beads of sweat dropping off this guy's nose. Now, that may be a little more detail than you'd like to see, but you can see it, right? No longer is it just a team with white jerseys and a team with black jerseys playing on the field. I know there's two teams. I don't know who's who. I know one team is ahead because the score says they're ahead. That's standard definition. I know that there are two teams and they're playing football. To a in high definition, I can see that the white is actually white and what I thought was black is really dark blue. And I can begin to see numbers and I can see the faces a little bit on the screen. But then I go to a higher degree of definition in the football. I can actually see the laces on the football now. Wow! In 4K, where I'm starting to see the guy sweating. Right? The point is that as we walk with Christ and we're conformed into the image of Christ and we're growing in His Word, we're studying to show ourselves approved. A workman need not being ashamed of handling the Word of God, right? And as I am growing in my understanding and growing in my conformity with Christ, that sanctification process brings a sharper, clearer understanding of the world around me because I'm looking at it through the lens of the Scriptures, through the lens of the Gospel, and that overarching despair, that cloud that used to follow me around everywhere is now gone because that cloud of ignorance, despair caused by ignorance, is blown away, brushed away by the Spirit of God because of the sharper, clearer understanding that I have as I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. I can see clearly now that the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day, right? That's for you old folk. I love that song. I wish it was about Christ. It's not. But it serves the point that as I'm conformed to the image of Christ, I begin to understand things in a way that I've never understood them before because Christ is a light. He lights my lamp. He darkens. He lightens. He lightens the darkness. He lifts the darkness. I no longer have to be afraid of the dark, right? Because Christ is the light that lights my way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But you are not in darkness, Paul says, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. Now, what's Paul saying? He's talking about the return of Christ. He's saying, look, you're not in ignorance, you're not in darkness, you're not in misunderstanding. You actually have the light of the knowledge of God in this matter, so that you shouldn't be taken by surprise by the return of Christ, okay? For you're all children of, this is verse 5, you're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep or be sleepwalking or act like zombies like the others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, you know, you understand, so now live like it, right? Which brings me to the third thing I want to discuss here, and that is Christ's sanctification prepares us for extraordinary acts of divine grace. In Psalm 18:29, David says, using the terminology that was familiar to him, using the terminology that would have communicated to his audience what he meant, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Now think about this, a troop. Now I don't remember exactly how many was in a troop. It seemed to vary from place to place how many soldiers were included in a troop, but it was a bunch. Maybe it's 10, maybe it's 100, maybe it's 15, maybe it's 1,500, I don't know. But at any rate, Can you imagine what David is saying? I can overcome a group of men stronger than me, is what he's saying. And if you didn't catch that one, how about this? I can leap over a wall. No, this is not just those little barriers that hurdlers jump over when they're running the race. No, these were the fortified cities, the walls, that in some cases in antiquity were 30, 40, 50 foot tall. The big ones were big, right? David says, I can just whoop right over that wall, leap over that wall. What's he saying? Well, it is similar to what Paul said in that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we've taken that text out of context and we've twisted and perverted it. You know, I want to be a bank robber. Well, I can be a really good Christian bank robber because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What? How does that coincide with the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. I think that's the seventh one, right? How does that coincide? It doesn't. So you can't just go do what you want to go do and ask Christ to bless you. That's not how it works. What Paul is saying is that in Christ, I can do those things that seem impossible to me, but Christ has called me to do it. Right? It's an extraordinary act of divine grace. Now, I realize, looking at your facial responses this morning, that when I started talking about going and being salt and light in the world, you're thinking to yourself, well, I could never do that. Now, Brother Rusty, that's good for you. You're good with people. You don't mind being around people. Well, I'll let you in on a little secret. I'm not as outgoing as you think I am. Right? I'm outgoing, that's true. But there have been times in my life when I know that I'm supposed to be sharing my faith, sharing the gospel with others, that like the song we sang this morning, you know, soldiers who faltered before the battle, is like I got scared and ran away. Okay? I think that's true in all of us. But you see, the point is that it's really not me doing that anyway. It's Christ in me doing that. And I just have to be a willing vessel prepared for glory. Right? You remember that back in the Romans passage? Vessels of wrath, vessels of glory. What does a vessel do? Vessels, pots, pans, bowls, jars carry something in them from where they are now to somewhere else so that somebody can be served through that, right? I think Paul's use of the word vessel is intentional there. That we are vessels that are filled by the Spirit of Christ, and moved by Christ from where we are to somewhere else, that someone else may receive the benefit of what's in us. Follow me? And none of us can do that on our own. We all are dependent upon the grace, the extraordinary acts of divine grace to move us to one place or another to be salt and light in the world. And for some of us, it might mean across foreign shores, foreign oceans and other places. For some of us, it just means in our own backyard with our own kids first, and then our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and our family, right? Look, you don't have to go thousands of miles to find a mission field. You can travel many, 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 many minutes to find a mission field. Some of us are living in a mission field currently. Right? We are to declare the glories of Christ with those that we live with and those that we interact with day in and day out. And if God would call us to go across foreign oceans to foreign shores to share the gospel for a time or a longer time, then we do that. But we're called to be salt and light right where we live. We can run against a troop. We can leap a wall in our own context. And we should. We should be prepared by Christ for the extraordinary acts of divine grace so that we're sharing the truth of Christ with those that are around us. 2 Corinthians 3:3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, and who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the Apostle Paul, right? The man who almost single-handedly evangelized Asia Minor. The man who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. The man who has given us instruction on godliness and holiness and what does it mean to be a Christian. The man who has encapsulated systematically the gospel itself in points so clear that we can hear them and understand them and then communicate those same points to other people, 2,000 years later. That Paul, right? You know who I'm talking about? Said it wasn't me who did it anyway. It's not the sufficiency in ourselves, isn't that what he said? Not that we're sufficient in ourselves. This is 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. What I do because God moves in me. What I do because I've just surrendered myself. I have surrendered all to Christ to do what Christ would have me do. Which is just what Edwards was saying earlier. That I'm not my own. I don't do my own things. I do what Christ tells me to do, leads me to do, guides me to do, to glorify Him. And Christ in the sanctification process prepares us to do exactly that. John Flavel. I love John Flavel. Oh, be not too quick to bury the church before she's dead. Stay till Christ has tried His skill before you give her up for lost. I think sometimes we give up on the church too quick. We give up on Christ too quick. We hear messages like today and think to ourselves, oh, I could never do that. Could it be that you don't understand what sanctification really means? Could it be that you have missed the fact that Christ is sanctifying you to be used of Christ to go out into the world to be salt and light? Have you missed that? Have you never understood that your salvation is not about you, cheese? It's about the glory of Christ and Christ in you. That's what your salvation is about. Do you get an eternity in heaven with Christ? Yes, of course you do. But it's not about you. It has never been about you. And will never be about you. It's always about Christ. Always. Which is the last thing here that I want to mention. Christ's sanctification is an outward demonstration of the veracity of the Scriptures. Where did I get that it's not about you? Because that's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that it's about the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that they purposed before time and space, before Genesis 1:1, to create a people who would then fall into sin and alienation, rebellion before Him, receiving the just condemnation of their rebellion, but that He would send His Son to die as an atoning sacrifice that we might be reconciled to God, not through our work, but through His. And that at the end of time upon time, when all of those saved and regenerated people are gathered together, there will be great praise and glory of God in heaven for the work that He's done in the lives of all of us who never deserved it, ever. Right? You know, your part and my part that we play in that narrative, that story, is our rebellion. Right? We didn't save ourselves. We don't sanctify ourselves. We can't praise and glorify ourselves. It's all Christ. It's always been about Christ. It always will be about Christ. And if we think it's anything but Christ, then we're misunderstanding what's going on here. The Bible tells us all these things, and I've just given you a snapshot. In Psalm 18:30, David says, "This God, the one who has lightened my darkness, the one who has made me take on a troop and leap the high walls, who has equipped me with strength, this one who saves a humble people, this one who is torturous to those that are crooked, the one that purifies me, the one that makes me blameless, the one that is merciful to me, the one that has given me His word that never departs from me. This one, this God, His way is perfect." and the word of the Lord proves true. True to me, true to you, true to the world. You see, the reality is, again, your salvation, your restoration, your regeneration is not about you. You are the beneficiary of those things. That is true. But your salvation, your regeneration, your sanctification is about proving the Word of God true. When you have been changed by the Word of God, you are simply demonstrating what the Word of God has said for so many millennia before you. You're just demonstrating that when God said, I will save a people for my own possession, and they're going to be different, they're not going to be of the world, they'll be in the world but not of the world, that when he saves you, he's just demonstrating his word to be faithful and true and trustworthy so that we can trust it and that we can go out into the world and we can compel others to trust it. There's a lot of things we can do in this world to make this world better, right? Would you agree with that? I hope so. But it all, every last one of it, begins with the Word of God. Because really what this world needs now is Christ. Oh, the captain and Tennille, they have nice sentiments. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Sounds good, but where does love truly come from? Who created love? How is it that we as fallen human beings can actually experience and demonstrate some aspects of a divine love? It's because Christ has shown love. God invented love. God created it. And we laud it and worship it as a creature above the Creator. We are guilty of Romans 1, where we exalt the creature above the Creator who's blessed forever, right? And we worship things like love, and we even make God a God of love, and we make God in our own image. We try to fashion Jehovah in our own image by saying he's a God of love, he's not a God of wrath, he's a God of forgiveness. He would never, ever, ever condemn anybody for their sin because God is a God of love, right? We make God in our own image. And when we make God in our own image, we disprove his word, not prove it to be true. But when we allow the word to change us from what we used to be to who Christ has created us to be, which, by the way, is the sanctification process, right? And we live in that light every day, and we are more understanding of Christ today than I was yesterday, but not as much as I will be tomorrow. And I'm growing in my conformity with Christ in that I'm a little more like Christ today than I was yesterday, but not as much as I will be tomorrow. Then we are proving the Word of God true. And when the Word of God is proven true, it changes people. It changes us, and it changes those around us. You know, there's still a movement in our world today to prohibit parents from teaching their children in their own home the Word of God. You ever wondered why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because when parents teach their kids the Word of God in early formative years, guess what happens? The Word takes root. It changes them. Right? Isn't that our hope as parents, that the Word of God would change our children, bring them to salvation and understanding of the gospel, that they might repent, believe the gospel, receive the cleansing and the forgiveness that Christ offers in the gospel? Isn't that our hope as parents? So why in the world would we not teach our kids from infancy the Word of God? The world knows that if you can take the gospel out of the home, then it makes it a lot less likely that children will believe the gospel. Why am I saying this? The gospel changes people. It changes things. It proves the Word of God true. It proves that when Christ said, I am life, right? I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's true. Isaiah 46:9 put it this way, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient and from ancient of times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." God is taking this world somewhere to its intended conclusion, to the end that he has purposed for it. He has given us the opportunity to participate in that narrative, to share with the world around us the truth of the gospel, to be changed by that truth, and to compel others to be changed by that truth as well. That's what he's called us to do. And so the question is, are we going to do it? We come down to the last portion of our time today that we have to remember that Christ promises his protection from the hazards of the evangelical work. That when he says at the end of verse 30, he is my shield for all those who take refuge in him, what David means is, as I'm leaping over walls, as I am running against a troop, as I am being salt and light in the world, then I have protection. Christ is with me. I might get arrested for doing that. As others who have gone before me, I might be put to the sword for doing that. I may be burned at the stake. I may be lined up in front of a firing squad. I may be imprisoned until I die of illness and disease in cold, dark, dank places for the gospel. But I don't need to be afraid. You ought to invest some time in reading about or watching documentaries about the martyrs. It's worth your time. How they endured some of the greatest injustices, how they suffered horribly, physically, pain, physical pain, all kinds of abuses, mental abuses, locked away for years, some of them put to death for their faith, and yet they remained strong, and they were not afraid. There's one in particular, her name was Perpetua. She lived during Roman times, and she was martyred in the Colosseum. Her and her group, her pastor and the church that she was part of. And the interesting thing about her story is none of them were afraid. They were all headed to the Colosseum. They were condemned to be killed by wild beasts for entertainment of the crowds. Wasn't afraid. Why? Because in the work that she and they were engaged in, they took refuge in Christ. He was their shield as they took refuge in him. Oh, did it hurt when the leopards and the lions and the bears jumped on them and bit them and tore them to pieces? I'm sure it did. Were they afraid? No. Because they kept their eyes on Christ. They understood with sharper vision what it meant to be sanctified by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found in the redemption and the regeneration that he offers to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. They understood that. And they sought refuge in him. I'm reminded of a scene, it's similar to this. This actually comes from the movie The Apostle Paul, in which Luke is arrested about three quarters of the way through the movie. Now, Luke has been going into prison talking to Paul. Luke has been transcribing the letters and stuff that Paul was writing to the churches, the very letters that we read in the New Testament. And Luke gets arrested, and he's with a group of people, and they are headed to the Colosseum too. And in this scene, there are men and women and children, all Christians, who have been condemned to die in the Colosseum by wild beasts. And Luke is talking to a young girl. And Luke, the doctor, the girl asks him, "Will it hurt?" And he said, "Only for a moment. But then there's the eternal glory, there's the eternal bliss of the Lord Jesus Christ after that. Will it hurt? only for a moment, but after that comes Christ. And as Gandalf said, that doesn't sound so bad now, does it? Right? You see, he is our shield, and we take refuge in him. And the protection is offered to those who are engaged in the evangelical work, not sitting at home watching Jeopardy. Does he protect there too? At times he does. But he's promised to protect us as we are being salt and light to those around us. Herschel Hobbes had an interesting observation on life that he got from somebody else that I share with us as I close. Herschel Hobbes says, a military tactician once said that battles are won before they're fought. That was his way of saying that victory depends on prior preparation. One general called it making a good ready. The same principles apply in spiritual warfare. God in Christ has made all the necessary preparations in effecting his eternal purpose of redemption and gives us victory over sin. Christ has done the work, but we have to be prepared to go to the battle. May we today be prepared, men. May we not be satisfied with anything else other than being prepared. Undertaking the process of becoming more like Christ in word and in deed, and being used by him to change the world around us. May that be our heart as we pursue Christ today. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we think about all that you've shown us today, that we would submit ourselves completely to the call of sanctification, that we would be made holy, pure, more like Christ day in and day out, so that we might be called to the work at hand. May we never falter. May we never run away. May we not be afraid. May we always seek the comfort of your shelter, your shield, your fortress, as we move, as you move us in this lost and dying world, that we might bring others to the knowledge of the gospel, and that you, Father, might save them from the condemnation of their own sin. Lord, move upon us in this way, that we might glorify you and honor you, and that your church might stand strong and ready to face the world with the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.